In recent weeks, as part of our study of the Ten Commandments, we've been considering counsels for cultivating sexual purity. And this is in conjunction with our study of the Seventh Commandment in particular, found in Exodus 20 and verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." And we've seen in previous studies that the Seventh Commandment is designed by God to protect marriage. And it does this by forbidding certain things and by requiring certain things. The Seventh Commandment, on the one hand, forbids all forms of sexual expression and activity outside the bounds of marriage. And on the other hand, the Seventh Commandment requires sexual purity. It requires that we do no harm to the wedded state of another. So the Seventh Commandment really issues to us a call to sexual purity. So in recent weeks, we've been considering various counsels to assist us in the pursuit of purity. We've studied 12 so far. We're going to look at 5 more. We'll finish up tonight. We've got 5 more tonight. And I'm going to list out all of them. They're there in your notes, but I'm going to repeat them now. Counsel number 1, avoid all occasions that would stimulate impure desire and activity. Get away from the donuts. Counsel number 2, immediately resist the first motions of impurity arising in your heart. Nip it in the bud. Counsel number 3, seek to always be engaged in wholesome, worthwhile activities. Beware of downtime. Counsel number 4, be moderate in eating, drinking, and sleeping. In other words, practice universal holiness. Counsel number 5, live always in the fear of God. Be constantly aware of God's presence, of your dependence upon Him, and of your accountability to Him. Counsel number 6, avoid evil companions. Bad company corrupts good morals. Counsel number 7, remember who owns your body. You are not your own. Counsel number 8, load your conscience, load it up with the consequences of indulging lust. In other words, think more about the liabilities of indulging lust than its pleasure. Counsel number 9, arm yourself with prayer and the Word of God. I also mentioned fasting. In other words, use the means of grace. Counsel number 10, apply the teaching of Romans 6, the teaching on definitive sanctification. And then counsel number 11, put sin to death by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Mortification of sin. And then number 12, the last one we looked at, walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. And I need to say again, as I've said at least a couple of times before, if you treat these counsels and as nothing more than moralizing rules, that you do your best, you do your level best to try to follow, they will do you no good. All the efforts that you make to just follow these rules, unaided by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, will be nothing more than wasted attempts, futile attempts at behavior modification. But if you are a real Christian and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you and you know, truly know the grace of God in your life, and if you make a proper gospel use of all these counsels, you will find every single one of them to be helpful to you in the pursuit of purity. And not only for this purpose, but you'll also find all these counsels helpful to you in resisting temptation in all different areas, not just this one. And these are the things, if you are a true Christian, these are the very things that you will be doing. And you will do them not in order to be saved, not in order to be accepted by God, but you will do them because you already are accepted by God, and you will want to do them. We come this evening then to counsel number 13. Counsel number 13. Have an accountability partner. Have an accountability partner. Accountability begins with the admission that you can't do what needs to be done on your own. That's where it starts. The willingness to be accountable begins with the recognition that I need help. I need help. outside myself. I can't fight sin and temptation on my own. And one of the great helps to sin, against sin and temptation that God has provided, He's provided many, one of the great helps He's provided is the fellowship of God's people. Christian friends who are spiritually minded and serious about the things of God, who will help us on our way to heaven. And again, we saw this so clearly in our studies in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian on the way to the celestial city was helped at first by his friend Faithful, and then later on by his friend Hopeful. One of the best gifts, one of the best blessings we can have in the Christian life is Christian friends, spiritually minded Christian friends to whom we can be accountable. Friends who will help us to walk uprightly before God. One of the best places to carry out this accountability and to practice it is right here in the local church. And we saw this as well. We didn't see this, but if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know this is the case. In part two of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man named Greatheart. Greatheart is a Christian pastor, and he helps the pilgrims get to the celestial city. And Christiana's traveling companions are also other believers. That represents the fellowship of God's people right in the local church. So the local church is a wonderful place to practice this accountability. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, there's some verses here that ought to be very familiar to most of us. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And these Hebrew Christians apparently had fallen into the habit of not meeting together, skipping some of the meetings of the church, and consequently they were missing out on some of the blessings and benefits of Christian fellowship. This is one reason why membership in the local church is so important. As we come into the membership of the local church, what are we doing? Well, we are really voluntarily submitting ourselves to the discipline of the local church. And that discipline comes to us in two different ways, two different forms. There is what has been called formative discipline, and that's just the general ongoing discipline that takes place as we rub shoulders with other believers, as we come into the local fellowship and we worship God and we're involved in the life of the church. There are certain influences that impact our lives, and we are being developed. Think of it as developmental discipline, formative discipline. We are being formed into disciples of Christ and being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another kind of discipline, and that is corrective discipline, remedial discipline. And this is discipline that's administered in cases of sin too serious to cover over with a blanket of love. And so when we come into the membership of the church, we are subject to both of these kinds of discipline. And as followers of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to voluntarily place ourselves under the government and discipline of Christ in the local church. That's what church membership really is about. It's a willingness to be accountable, not just in some theoretical sense, accountable to Christ, but accountable in tangible, practical ways in the local church. And it is the will of Christ for his disciples, his followers, to join themselves to local assemblies. Let's look at several texts in this regard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look carefully at these passages. I got several texts. Well, a couple texts for now and more later. But 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." And then Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now there needs to be some way You can do it different ways, but there's got to be some way to identify who these people are who are underneath the oversight of elders in the church. Elders in the church have charge over a certain group of people in the church. And those people are to know those men. And here in Hebrews 13, 17, we are to obey our leaders. Well, certain people are duty-bound to obey their leaders and voluntarily place themselves under. And that's what the word submit involves. Voluntarily placing yourself under them because they keep watch over your souls and they're going to give an account. So we're talking about specific people in specific situations. There must be some way to identify these people. We call that a membership role. That's how we do it. And if you think about it, these New Testament passages and many other New Testament passages are impossible to obey unless there's some way of identifying those who are in as opposed to those who are out. And so church membership involves coming into the life of the church and it involves being accountable to others in the church. One aspect, one dimension of this fellowship in the church is the mutual care and exhortation and accountability which the people of God experience together in the church. They're accountable to each other, and there's a mutual care for each other and mutual accountability that's part of the fellowship of the local church. Love will not let other people alone in their sin. That's not love. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 15, and verse 14, here's some more passages. Romans 15 and verse 14. There he says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Paul had a rather high view of the ability of God's people to admonish, to counsel one another. Galatians 6 and verse 1 is another clear passage. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every one of us needs to be careful that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and fall away from the living God. And one of the things, one of the fences and prods that God has given to us to help keep us in the way is the mutual accountability that we have in the church of Christ. Lust flourishes in secrecy. It flourishes in the darkness, in the shadows. It grows and spreads in that environment. And one of the best ways to kill it is to bring it out into the open, out into the open light. And this is where an accountability partner comes in. A special Christian friend whom you can confide in. A special Christian friend you can be more open and transparent with. And I would say you can't do this with every single church, obviously, and every single church member. You can't just pick anybody arbitrarily to be your accountability partner. This is something you should be careful about. Someone who's trusted. Someone who will be faithful to you. Someone who's spiritually mature. Somebody who will ask you the hard questions. You know, like, how's your relationship to the Lord? You've been spending time reading the Word and praying? What's your thought life been like recently? Are you resisting temptation? What kind of temptations are you facing? How's your relationship to your spouse? Here's a question. Have you lied about any of the answers you've given me to these other questions? Somebody who'll be faithful to ask you these things. This is a tremendous help to have an accountability partner. See, if you know somebody's going to ask you these questions, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, whenever it is, it makes it that much more difficult to indulge your sin. It makes it that much more difficult to give in. And yes, it would be nice if we were all so spiritual that we didn't need this. But some of us need this sort of thing. Not everyone does, but some do. And if you need this, if this would be helpful to you, take advantage of it. Don't let your silly, stinking pride get in the way and say, oh, no, I can't do that. It's just a bunch of pride. No, if you need this, if this would be helpful to you, then take advantage of it. Have an accountability partner. Counsel number 14. Fill your mind with pure thoughts. Fill your mind with pure thoughts. Now, God has put us together. He's made us in such a way that some kind of thoughts are inevitably going to fill up the mental space in our brains. Something has to be there. You can't have a vacuum. Somebody said, Aristotle, I think, said, nature abhors a vacuum. And it isn't simply enough that we cast the squatters out of the house, get rid of them. We need to put better tenants in there because you're not going to have an empty house. Your mind is not going to be void of thoughts. It's not enough that we merely expel impure thoughts from our minds. We need to replace them with pure thoughts, or else those impure thoughts are going to be back. And ironically, it's kind of a paradox, the direct approach doesn't work here. The more we tell ourselves to stop thinking about something, the more we think about it. And there are many who have attempted to oppose lustful thoughts or impure thoughts. And their efforts have failed, and they've been so frustrated and so disappointed when their efforts have failed. They can't understand it. I struggled against my sin. I prayed against my sin. You know, I was really serious. I really meant business with God. And I prayed that I would stop thinking impure thoughts. They prayed that they would avoid temptation and resist temptation. But it didn't seem to work. They ask themselves, how could I have failed? I was serious in my efforts. I was constantly thinking about it all the time. And that's the problem right there. The very thing they were seeking to avoid, the very thing they were seeking to resist, is the thing that was constantly on their minds. It's like shooting themselves in the foot. It's all they were thinking about. Constantly thinking about, not thinking about impure thoughts. And consequently, they were thinking about impure thoughts all the time. You remember our friend a few weeks ago who wanted to stop eating donuts? He was determined to do it. And he prayed that he would stop eating donuts. He prayed constantly about this, and he failed. But what went wrong? Well, part of the problem was he needed to do something besides just praying that he would stop eating donuts. He needed to do more than just stop eating donuts. He had to eat something else, fruit, vegetables, or whatever it was. But it wasn't enough just to stop eating donuts. If I tell you right now, stop thinking about automobile accidents. Don't think about automobile accidents. Now, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about automobile accidents. But if I tell you, start thinking about your dream vacation. See, you stop thinking about automobile accidents because you're thinking about your dream vacation. And in the same way, to get rid of impure thoughts, we have to start thinking the right thoughts, pure thoughts. The Apostle Paul knew this, and that's why he wrote in Philippians 4 in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, dwell on these things. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Fortify yourself against lust. And how do you do that? You do that by going to the source and the fountain, You can't just deal with lust by lopping off the branches and the fruits and the symptoms of it. You got to go right to the heart, right to the source. What's the source? It's our sinful hearts. Mark 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, adulteries." And remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Sexual sin doesn't begin with actions. It isn't outward. It begins with the heart. Begins with thoughts. Purity of action begins with purity of thought. So fill your mind with pure thoughts, right thoughts. Counsel number 15. Here's the next one. Seek to satisfy your appetite in the way God approves of. God's made provision for these things, so we should do it God's way. Seek to satisfy your appetite in the way that God approves of. In Psalm 145 and verse 16, the scripture says, speaking of God, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." God is the one who has created our desires and our appetites and our capacities. He's the one who has given to them. They're wonderful gifts from God. But not only has He given us our desires and our appetites and our capacities, He's the one who opens His hand and satisfies those things. This last Monday, I went somewhere. You know where I went. And I had a chocolate ice cream cone, and I tell you, it never tasted so good. It was like my body was a sponge taking in this soft chocolate ice cream. God satisfies our desires. He gives us the desire, and then He satisfies our desires. And He wants us to satisfy our desires in ways that He sanctions, ways that are pleasing to Him. When we don't do that, we fall into idolatry. Idolatry. When God created our first parents and He placed them in the garden, and He said, "Of any tree of the garden you may freely eat, all except one." Somehow Eve got in her head that she could not be satisfied unless she ate from that one tree. I cannot be complete. I cannot be full. I cannot be a satisfied, whole, happy human being unless I eat from that tree. God is holding out on me. God is holding back. There's something good, something I need that God isn't giving to me. God is forbidding me to have what I need to be truly happy. Real happiness can only be found by disobeying what God says. Those are all lies, all of them. And in principle, the same lies are believed today. When the temptation to sexual sin is indulged, the very same lies. God has given us as sexual beings certain capacities, certain appetites, certain desires. And He's told us how those desires and those appetites and those capacities are to be satisfied. We have to trust Him and obey Him in this. That's what it comes down to. Trust and obey. You might recall how the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God didn't cruelly starve them, but the scripture says He did allow them to get hungry. They got hungry. And the scripture says He fed them with manna in order to test them, to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep His commandments or not. And He did this so that they might come to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3. God is not duty-bound to satisfy every little whim and every little inclination that we have in the way of a desire. Neither is He duty-bound to insulate us from every degree of discomfort associated with our desires and appetites and capacity. And it's right here that both our weakness and our lust is so patent. We seem to bear so little in the way of discomfort and inconvenience when it comes to the appetites of the body. We're so weak. God has given us practical ways to preserve our purity. It's called marriage. That's God's plan. Marriage. And the key New Testament passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of the chapter. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, there's a lot of things could be said. We could have a whole series of messages just on these 9 verses. There's just 3 things, 3 simple observations that I want to draw to your attention. First thing is, marriage is God's antidote to sexual immorality. We get that from verses 1 and 2. Marriage is God's antidote to sexual immorality. There's a saying, popular saying, it tells us, it isn't what you say, it's what you don't say. So notice with me some things that Paul doesn't say here, that some people might think he's saying, but he doesn't say these things. When he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he isn't speaking literally, absolutely literally, that men should walk around like this and don't ever touch a woman, don't ever brush up against. It's not that. It's a euphemism. Don't ever touch a woman. It's a euphemism for relations, physical relations in marriage. So Paul isn't speaking literally here, absolutely literally. Neither does Paul say that the single state is better than the married state. He's not saying that. He says it's good, but he's not saying that it's superior to the married state. Neither does Paul say that each man is to have his own husband or wife, or that each man is to have his own husbands or wives. Notice what he says here. He says each man is to have his own wife. That's what marriage is. And he doesn't say that each woman is to have her own husband or wife, or that each woman is to have her own husbands or wives. Marriage, by definition, is a monogamous relationship and a heterosexual relationship. And if something is called a marriage, but it ceases to be monogamous and it ceases to be heterosexual, then it ceases to be a marriage. That's what marriage is by definition. It isn't polygamous and it isn't homosexual. It's monogamous and heterosexual. And to attempt to define marriage in some different way is to destroy it altogether. So, Paul doesn't say that each man is to have a husband or wives, and each woman is to have a wife or husbands, plural. And then finally, there's another thing Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say that the avoidance of immorality is the only reason for marriage. It's an important reason, one that he points out here. But he doesn't say it's the only reason. Okay? First thing then is marriage is God's antidote to sexual immorality. Observation number 2, marriage involves physical obligations. It involves physical obligations. The word translated duty here in the New American Standard, verses 3, I'm getting this point from verses 3 through 5, I think in verses 3 and 4, the word duty is found. And the word duty here literally means debts, obligations. Husbands and wives have debts to one another. They have physical obligations. They owe debts to each other. And they're not to deprive one another. They're not to defraud one another. They're not to withhold conjugal rights. And if and when they do, they leave themselves open to Satan's temptations, to sexual sin. And Paul points that out. Verse 5, stop defrauding, stop depriving one another, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. If you don't think that there is a real personal devil in the world and that he prowls about seeking to tempt people to sexual sin, you're living in a dream world. And we need to think of this more often. Satan is real, he's present, and he tempts people to sexual sin. It's plain for all to see. We live in a world, in an environment, in a generation. Satan is alive and well and active, tempting people to sexual sin relentlessly. This is one of his main fronts in the battle, in the spiritual warfare. Tempting people to covet and lust and desire anyone other than their spouse. That's what he's after. He's not particularly careful about how he will do it. He doesn't really care what he leads you into. If he can just get you to lust and covet and desire someone other than your spouse, success. He succeeded. So marriage involves physical obligations. Then thirdly and finally, some believers have the gift of singleness. Some believers have the gift of singleness, and it is a gift. It is a gift from God. But most do not. Marriage isn't an obligation. But for most of us, it's the norm. Those of us that don't have the gift of celibacy, it's the norm. So husbands and wives, I want to say to you, guard your marriage. Guard your marriage. Look out for the warning signs that there's trouble, discontentment, secret fantasies, a diminishing sexual relationship, lack of communication between the two of you, poor communication, too much time spent apart. Or there's that person that you really look forward to being with, and it's not your spouse. And you anticipate being with it. These are all warning signs that there's trouble. Invest in your relationship. Take care of yourself physically. Try to make yourself attractive for your spouse. Make an effort to do that. Spend time together. Enjoy one another. Have fun. Laugh together. Delight in your spouse. Treasure your spouse. Pray for your spouse. Pray with your spouse. Turn your eyes away from vanity. Focus your attention on your spouse. Let your spouse be the one, the desire of your eyes and the desire of your heart. Be honest with each other. Tell each other about your struggles and your temptations. Talk about these things. Aim for openness and communication and honesty. Don't defraud one another. Husband, talk to your wife. Date her. Love her. Wife, be accommodating with your husband. Don't think that he's a perv. He's not. He's a normal man with normal desires. And wives, don't be naive. Be neither ignorant nor naive about the things your husband struggles with in his mind. Find out about it. Don't be ignorant of it. Don't be naive. So much could be said under this point in the way of application. I've just been suggestive. But let me ask you this. Couples, husbands, wives, do you have some things to talk about in this regard? Maybe you do. Talk to each other discuss these things. Seek to satisfy your appetite in the way that God approves of. Counsel number 16. Number 16. Think often of dying. Think often about dying. I know that's not a pleasant thought, is it? It's not a happy thought. Not very positive, not very upbeat, but it's real. Think about dying. Why should you think about dying? Well, because when that moment comes, you want to be ready. You don't want your mind, your heart wandering off. You don't want to be in sin. You want to be ready. Think about dying. What could be more important than being ready to die? I remember when Pastor Lush was with us last fall. I wish I'd gotten the quotation where it's from, but Spurgeon, when he was a young man, saw the value of being prepared to die. He was just a young man. He came to realize that nothing is more important in this than life. And I think he said something like, the biggest fool in the world is the person who isn't ready to die. And that's true. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his battle with cancer during the final year of his life, came to a point where he realized that he should give more time to preparing to die than to finalizing writing books and things like that. It came home to him with great conviction that time to prepare for death was very important. And he needed that time. And he came to the place of seeing that that was his chief calling. That was his chief work as a Christian. What was uppermost in his thoughts didn't have to do with his past or his past work. But the big thing before him was that he needed a pause from the activities of life in order to prepare for heaven. All Christians need to prepare for heaven. And he was astounded at how little people think about this thing that is most certain. We read in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." This is what we need to keep before us. Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be repaid for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." We must all die. And this is something we must never forget. None of us knows when that's going to be. At any moment, like that, before we realize, we could be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think much about the account that you will give to God for your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Think much about this. Think much about heaven. Think much about being with Christ. And don't allow anything to compromise your conscience. Let nothing jeopardize your relationship to the Lord. Nothing. Certainly not the passing pleasures of sin. Walk before the Lord in such a way that you will be ready to go at any time. Think often of dying. Then we come to the last one, counsel number 17. And this may sound very silly to some of you, but I'm very serious about this, and I've worded it just this way. Stay in love with Jesus. Stay in love with Jesus. I know that sounds silly and sentimental, but it's true. Stay in love with Jesus. Psalm 27 and verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple." Psalm 37 verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Randy Alcorn puts it this way. He says, I must choose between sexual fantasies and intimacy with God. I cannot have both. When I see that God offers me joys and pleasures that sexual fantasies don't, this is a breakthrough. When my thirst for joy is satisfied by Christ, sin becomes unattractive. Those who drink of immorality are never satisfied. Those who drink of Jesus are fully satisfied. You know, a lot of it has to do with our taste, isn't it? We get accustomed to certain tastes, and stuff that ought to make us puke becomes delightful. But when our taste is right, when our palate has been sanctified and purified, then we want to be right with Christ. He's more glorious, more beautiful than all else. And all these other things are ugly by comparison. So the choice before us is this. We can either seek our soul satisfaction in God, or we can seek it in our sin. That's a choice. Tim Keller observes, change happens not just by giving the mind new arguments, but also by feeding the imagination new beauties. It isn't just a matter of arguments to persuade us, but it has to do with what we find to be beautiful, who we find to be beautiful. What could be more beautiful than God? Who could be more beautiful than Jesus Christ? It really comes down to this. When you're all alone, you're in the presence of God, no one else is there, and you've been broken down, stripped, naked, there alone with God. Nobody else is around. The question is this. What do you want? What do you really want? That's the question. And as I've said before, Jesus doesn't have anything unless he has everything. You can't even hold out on him. Just one little thing over here. He doesn't have anything unless he's got everything. Well, these are our counsels for cultivating sexual purity. 17 of them. How come so many? We need a lot of help. That's one reason why. We need so many counsels to help us because we're needy people and we need all the help we can get. We need all the motivations we can get. So use them all. Use all these things. Somebody says, yeah, but some of them appeal to self-interest. You know, and I don't want to live the Christian life just by self-interest. Listen, take advantage of all of them. God appeals to self-interest, doesn't he? He promises rewards and blessings for obedience. That's not the only thing that motivates us, but it's one thing. It's a legitimate thing. Reward and self-interest. Those are valid motivations. The world looks at all this and laughs. Yeah, you got your 17 counsels. What you need is a 12-step program. That's what you need. The world looks at this and laughs. So what is this going to accomplish? Listen. This will accomplish much. When the grace of God is at work in our hearts and we have the Spirit of God powerfully working in our hearts, no 12-step program is going to get done what needs to be done. The Word and the Spirit are sufficient. Christ is sufficient. The world may laugh at the gospel and the power of the gospel, but that's where the power for change really is. It's in the gospel. God confounds the wisdom of this world with the power of the gospel. And many of us know, we know of a truth. We don't need to be convinced. We know that Jesus is able to break the power of sin. We've experienced it. He's able to break the chains. He can do what no one else can do. And if you find yourself that there's some chains binding you, come to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He's able to do what no one else can do. He's able to accomplish what nothing else can accomplish. He breaks the power of sin. We got these 17 counsels. Somebody says, well, if I did all those things, I'd be perfect. Well, you might be, but you're not. So you need all these things. Somebody says, oh, this is too high of a standard. Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But nobody can be perfect. But Jesus said, be perfect. Jesus tells us to aim for a standard that we know from the beginning we're never going to attain. It's a standard higher that we can possibly achieve. But that's the standard. Be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the way. Walk in it. May God help us to walk in the way. Let's pray. Our Father, on the one hand, we find ourselves intimidated as we think about the task of holy living, as we think about the spiritual forces of wickedness that we're up against, the temptations that we face. We're intimidated. We know that we are no match for these things. In ourselves, we are weak and powerless. But Father, on the other hand, we thank you for the great encouragement to know that your grace is sufficient for our every need, and that the power of Christ is sufficient for us. And Father, we don't want to live like the world does. We don't want to live like ordinary people who are still fallen and under the power of their sins. We want to walk as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we want to be a holy people. Father, we pray that you will increase and intensify our desires and our appetite for holiness, for purity. We pray that we would love purity, that we would pursue it with all of our heart. Father, please make us willing in the day of your power. For in ourselves, left to ourselves, we're hopeless. But Father, we know that we can do all things through you, the one who strengthens us. Father, please come to the aid of your people. Our arch enemy is relentless. The battle is relentless. We see that many have fallen. We see the field strewn with the wreckage of those who have stumbled and fallen, and even some who have made shipwreck of the faith. Please come to our aid. Give us grace for each day. Help us and strengthen us to walk before you. Father, help us to put sin to death by the Spirit. Help us to walk by the Spirit, knowing that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Father, we in ourselves are insufficient, but your grace is sufficient. And we look to you to strengthen us and to help us in our walk before you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.